I invite you all to pray with me. O God, who walks with us through every trial, holding us in your care and by your strength, illuminate your word to us today, giving us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture this morning is from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his grace. And this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason, I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust. And I'm sure that he is able to guard the deposit that I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. This is one of those messages that as soon as I got it finished, I thought to myself, maybe I'm the only one who needs to hear this. So if I am, please forgive my self-indulgence. This is just occupational hazard, I think. Paul says, for this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason, I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust. This morning when Josiah was making announcements, I was remembering back when I was pastoring at San Clemente Presbyterian, and I would often have to make announcements, and very often it was to try to get people to come to programs and stuff that our staff had worked really, really hard on. And I had a mentor in my church who said to me, you know, you're really enthusiastic about announcing the event, but then when you invite people, you just let them off the hook all the time. He said, you know, I grew up in the Midwest during the Depression. You are underestimating the power of shame and guilt. You can get a lot of people to do a lot of stuff with shame and guilt. And the crack up about that is that he was a guy who spent most of his life trying to get that out of his life. He was very gracious, but he understood the power of shame and guilt. And the truth of the matter is that he didn't. One of the reasons why I always would back off on the invitation to do something is because I think there's a lot of power in shame. And it's oftentimes not the power that we want. What I want to talk about today is something I think Paul knew too, that shame has a lot of power, but it's not the power to motivate people for the gospel, it's the power that demotivates people from sharing the gospel. What I want to talk about today is how might we overcome how shame keeps us from actually sharing the good news, the very same good news that someone shared with us. Again, this may only have something to do with me, so forgive me if it does, but I'll work it out in the next 20 minutes or so. So what can help us become unashamed heralds? Unashamed heralds of the gospel. Unashamed heralds of the gospel right where we live here in Pasadena and Altadena, South Pasadena, where we live. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he writes repetitively. He's encouraging Timothy over and over again to be courageous, to be brave, to step out in faith, to do these things, and to embody more confident leadership, demonstrate the gospel. And you have this sense that he's kind of nudging Timothy on all the time, that he's encouraging him, he's reminding him. He's like, take up the mantle of apostleship, is what you can almost hear him say. Paul's in prison, at least the way we read this here in 2 Timothy. He's likely facing death. He's hopeful that he might be released, but he's saying things like, I may be poured out as a libation. I might be coming to the end. And he And he kind of urges Timothy with a kind of urgency, right? He's saying, like, he says to him, like, rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. This is the passage right before we heard today. God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. He reminds Timothy that he has the power of the Holy Spirit within him, that he comes from a legacy of faithful people, especially his mother and his grandmother, that he's been ordained with the laying on of hands. You can almost hear his exasperation. So why do you seem so resistant to this work? Why do you seem to hesitate sharing the gospel? And then it's almost as if it turns over in his head at this moment, and he writes it into the letter. Is it because of me? Are you ashamed because I'm in chains? This is a big deal, especially in the first century. It is, as many of you know, more of a shame and honor culture than we tend to have today, though the reverberations, even as my friend pointed out, are still here. Paul's language of shame is really straightforward. One of the highest values in the culture, especially in the first century, was honor, bringing honor to your community, bringing honor to your family, bringing honor to your friends and to your culture. And honor refers to the, as one scholar put it, the public acknowledgement of a person's worth granted on the basis of how fully that individual embodies qualities and behaviors valued by the group. In other words, shame occurs when we have done something or said something that violates the values of the community. And in that first century, getting thrown in prison is pretty shameful. Well, when we have done something that dishonors our community standards, we feel a deep sense of shame. And this in that culture extends to whole families too. Some of you may know this experience. We say that we're all individuals, that we're all different, that it doesn't really matter. But we feel shame when someone in our family or our community or our association brings the wrong kind of attention to us. I must admit to you that I discovered this firsthand when a family member of mine some years ago committed a terrible crime. And even though I knew that I hadn't done it and that we were different people, this could be the first time I've mentioned it publicly. The fact that I had not committed the crime wouldn't matter, especially in a world like we have today, where with a couple of Google swipes, you can find the connection between my family member and me. So I found myself hiding that family connection. I kept keeping a secret that I hoped wouldn't cause me shame or embarrassment, especially in the world I travel. I mean, I work in churches. So I tend to say less about my family than I might, truth be told. And I'd have to admit, I'd be a bit hesitant to invite most of you to a family gathering. Lately, I've begun to realize that, especially in the last few years, I have a lot of that same family shame about the family of God. That I feel very often the same way. Many of you may know that I spend a lot of my time now working out in the church, in the variety of the church, as big and beautiful as it is. I work with all kinds of denominations and all kinds of backgrounds, and I love it. But I find myself in lots of places and connected to people that at times I want to say, well, yes, I'm working with them, but I'm not one of them. Or, yes, I'm associated with this, but I'm not really one of those. But I am. You know the statistics. 81% of white male evangelicals voted for a president that was an admitted sexual predator. We live in a world filled with the rise of Christian nationalism and the distortion of moral therapeutic deism. We got scandals in the megachurch, and I spent most of my life working in churches that are, if not mega, at least close. And how do you get through that whole last report last week from Southern Baptists? I mean, I found myself saying, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm not a Baptist. But oh my gosh. Out there in the world, they don't know the difference in these different denominations or initials. Nobody cares about the initials on the door. I find myself saying to people, well, I'm not that kind of Presbyterian, and nobody cares about that either. Because we're Christians, and one more thing happens in the life of the church. I mean, let's just face it. If it shows up on a podcast or in a documentary or in a 300-page report in the New York Times, it's usually not good. You know, in the past pandemics throughout history, the church grew. Rodney Stark has done this amazing history of the first centuries of the church. It grew. Why did it grow? Because during plagues and pandemics and stuff like that, Christians were different than the culture. They welcomed people. They cared for folks. They loved their neighbors. During this pandemic, we're declining more rapidly than we were before. All the statistics about the church that were happening in the decade before the pandemic just accelerated. I was in a gathering the other week where somebody who tracks these things, like these, you know, markers, said, you know, we have known the church was in transition and was in decline, and we had every expectation that where the church would be in 2027, it is today. It accelerated. And so every now and then, some of us just feel embarrassed. We feel ashamed. In the New Testament, one of the most powerful parts about shame is that it is acknowledged that it is an intense feeling that keeps you from doing something. And that's kind of the place where I find myself today thinking about this passage with Paul. Paul's looking at Timothy and saying, look, are you so embarrassed about the fact that I'm in prison that you're not willing to share the gospel? Are you so embarrassed, part of the family connection? Are you so ashamed of who we are that you're not willing to do what the church and the world and the gospel needs you to do? Or do you find yourself just complaining? I remember one time when I was a student and I went to my then School of Theology dean, Bill Durness, and we were talking about the challenge in the church. And I remember him saying to me something about, and I made some snarky comment about mega churches and the way that they were dumbing down the gospel. And he said, you know, I probably wouldn't feel comfortable in those places either. But I feel like a lot of times we're sitting around saying, I don't like the way they do evangelism better than the way I don't do it. And that really is the heart of the problem, I think. The intensity about feelings of our own shame keeps us from doing that which Jesus called us to do. This was Timothy's problem for all the wrong reasons, and it might be our problem for all the right reasons, but it's still a problem. It keeps the gospel from being shared. And it keeps the gospel from being shared from the very kinds of people who are in our lives and in relationship with us and who know us in the circles that we run in. So just ask yourself this question. And again, if this is only me, I'll take it and I'll deal with it and I'll thank you later for letting me work it out. But how often does your shame and embarrassment for the church keep you from sharing your faith in Christ with someone? If we're to be unashamed heralds for the gospel, how much of our lack of heralding is because of our shame about the church? How often do you feel the nudge of the Spirit to say something, to share something, to talk about this thing that has so impacted your life that literally you have reoriented your being around it? And then you pull back just because you know now it's going to get muddled and now you're going to be answering for all of those Christians. To put it in a more, maybe slightly anachronistic way, what do we need to do to overcome our family shame in order to introduce people to our Heavenly Father? How might we overcome our family shame to follow in the ways of Jesus, our older brother, the firstborn? Let me just suggest a couple things, at least I've thought about this have helped me. First of all, Paul, I think, is such an interesting juxtaposition because what he basically says at this moment is, you're ashamed of me for the wrong reason. There are good times to get in good trouble, and this is one of them. This is one of the things. You would actually do better to be on my side. Paul here is right there setting a tradition that Dr. King found himself in when he was writing the letter from the Birmingham jail. When Dr. King got thrown into jail in Birmingham, it was the first time they'd ever done civil disobedience, breaking a law. It was the first time. And he finds himself in jail, and what happens in that moment is literally all the clergy of the town decide to take out a letter and write a letter that gets published in the paper. And someone smuggles it into Dr. King, and basically you know what he writes in the letter. He writes and says, the most difficult part about being in my position of trying to hold on to civil, nonviolent, direct action is that I'm pulled on both sides by those who want to be violent and those who think that we are doing too much. And the hardest thing for me is not the Ku Klux Klanner, it is the white moderate. And personally, the most painful thing are you, my brothers, and they were all men, brothers, who say things like, I'm not opposed to your goal, I just oppose your method. They were, by the way, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Methodist. They were mainliners, like me. What's powerful about that story is that I find myself even now reading it and finding myself aware of how much that could have been me writing that letter. I'm so profoundly aware that when they said, "We oppose your methods," here's what they were opposing: a group of people, about 50, wearing their Sunday best, silently walked down the middle of the street on Good Friday to protest a law that was made just to keep them from walking down the middle of the street on Good Friday. I mean, that's so radical, right? But it was so discouraging that the clergy all spoke against it. So perhaps the first thing we need to do is ask, if we're going to wear chains, then let them be for something that we are not ashamed. Let's be reminded the fact that our faith does cause us to suffer and that it will be hard and that there are things that it's going to cause, that's going to cause disconnections in our culture. Paul's assuring Timothy that while culture shames him for being a prisoner, his own honor is actually intact. He has nothing to be ashamed of because he's doing what it takes to follow the one who experienced the shame of the cross, and so should we. We should be prepared for a certain amount of good shame. It may mean that we reveal our guilt, like so many denominations have been afraid to do for so long, that we confront our failings. May also mean suffering or laying down or setting aside or becoming marginalized in our culture. But the goal of our lives is not finding favor. It's not institutional protection, for sure. It's not about trying to preserve the power of movements or missions or reputations of organizations or even our congregations or even ourselves. It's to be faithful to the good news of the gospel that proclaims and demonstrates what it means to be the answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." Second, maybe to rid ourselves of shame, let's spend more time recognizing our guilt. This is one of the places where this conversation is taking on some interesting nuances lately, and I'm not an expert on it by any means, but you know, shame is not the same thing as guilt. And if you just need some help from someone who just seems to say this in a most articulate way, Brené Brown talks about this in pretty interesting ways. You know, guilt focuses on behavior. Shame is where we take that behavior on as an identity. It can become toxic. Guilt, "I made a mistake." Shame, "I am a mistake," she says. Guilt, "I did a bad thing. I did the wrong thing." Shame, "I am a bad thing." And I just have to admit that because my strong sense of shame, I often get into a lot of denial about my guilt. It's really easy for me to become defensive, to say that I didn't really do it wrong. I didn't mean it wrong. That wasn't me. That was somebody else. You might look at it, but that's somebody in my family, not me. And because I'm aware of how painfully self-judgmental I am, I then try to start rationalizing the things that I really am guilty about, that I really have done wrong, that I really do need to repent. When I first came to the church in San Clemente, I found out that they only did the prayer of confession on Communion Sunday because you wanted to get right before you took the bread and the juice. And I remember saying to them, the order of worship calls for it every week. I think we're going to put it in every week. And my associate pastor at the time said, it really is kind of a downer. And I said, "I'll make you a deal. The first time I get through a week without sinning, we won't do it." Right? Because one of the things that I know I need is to hear what we heard today from Elise. You are forgiven. We are part of a fallen world. We participate in fallen systems. Even our thoughts condemn us, Jesus tells us. Whenever we are spending our time trying to self-justify, we're going the wrong direction. I mean, Jesus makes it really, really clear. You look at lust, you're an adulterer. You hate, you're a murderer. I've not committed lust or adultery or murder or segregation, but I'm capable, and that means I'm culpable. I have the capacity to do so, even if I only do it in my heart. Even though I'm not a member of my family who committed a crime, I could have been. We came from the same big family tree. There's all kinds of family systems dynamics that could have made that really, really apparent. My deep sense of shared culpability, when I own it, when I own that even though I do not need to feel shameful, I do need to be responsible. I am part of a world. I am part of a fallen world. I am part of a human race. I am part of a family. I am part of a church. Because we are fallen, sometimes do terrible things. And there are many things which I do not need to be ashamed, but for which I am responsible. So when we look at the church today, what can we take responsibility for? For dynamics in churches that prefer charism to character? We do that all the time. At least for colluding with culture that keeps people like me in places of privilege and power while other people are shut out? Just, I can walk into a room and perpetuate that. For being so ashamed of brothers and sisters that I refuse to even acknowledge them as part of my family? I'm not that kind of Christian. I'm not really sure if they are Christians. That's not a big step. But worse, perhaps, for abandoning the Bible and evangelism and the church to those who would distort it in ways that, praise be to God, I have had people help me to see it differently. And I silence the voice that I could offer at that moment to people who might need to hear something different because I'm so afraid of being identified with them. So, if we're going to wear chains, then let them be for something that we are not ashamed. Let's be aware that we might suffer and we might even suffer shame. Let's spend more time focusing on our guilt and what we're responsible for than our shame. And perhaps the last one is, let's keep looking to God even in our shame and guilt. Or to put it another way, let's believe the gospel. The scripture reminds us that God knows us as we are, loves us, calls us, empowers us. We believe there is a truth in Christ that is good news, and that we have experienced that true good news, we can be free to live in and invite others into that. This struggle with shame is all the way through the scriptures. You know this. Genesis 2:25, they are naked and unashamed. And then shame comes in. By the time Paul gets to Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which always assumes that someone told him he should be. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It might be foolishness. It might be scandal. But it's power. Hebrews 12, Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Here in 2 Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason, I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust. And I'm sure that he is able to guard the deposit I have entrusted to him. For me, part of what this passage did is it made me pay attention to the way in which I often show up around other brothers and sisters, wanting to distance myself from them because of what they have done, and the way I show up around people who might need to hear the gospel, who God's Spirit might be encouraging me and nudging me to speak, and I find myself silencing myself because of this internal struggle. What I've found over the years is that eventually it will leak out, and usually in embarrassing ways. Like many of you who are clergy, especially Presbyterians, I did CPE, clinical pastoral education, and I had a supervisor who was really, really good. We would debrief these chaplain experiences in a pretty in-depth way. And I remember one time I was telling him about an experience I was having at the hospital that triggered some deep feelings within me, and I was talking about them. And in the middle of these intense emotions, he would reflect them back to me. You seem really angry. You seem really hurt. You seem really frustrated. And I would go, oh, I'm not angry. I'm not hurt. I'm not frustrated. And I would always try to rationalize the way that I was really just being justified in my point. And finally, one day, softly and calmly as possible, he said, oh, I believe you. At least I did until you told me. That anger by which you spoke those words, I'm not angry. That sense of shame that you spoke those words, I'm not ashamed. You cannot hide the truth of what's really going on. So how can we let that truth really set us free? In the work I do, I often have to talk about competing values, about how do you hold on to things. Like, we want to be a church that proclaims the gospel, but we don't want the world to think we're like those churches. First rule of thumb is, if you can't name it, you can't navigate it. Could we begin by acknowledging as a church that we are more ashamed of the gospel than we think we are. I'm working with a church in the Midwest. It's a UCC church. It's a church that is very inclusive, and they have a clear sense that their world, their life, is to be about proclaiming the gospel within their context. And they have their mission statement is inspiring the world with the inclusive love of Jesus. And in one of our consultation meetings, I actually spent some time with them, and I asked them what that meant for them. And then somebody said this. He said that in our world, we tend to be more on the progressive side. In our world, we're more embarrassed about Jesus than we are about inclusive. I don't know about you, but I think I'm more embarrassed about church than I am about Jesus. But church keeps me from talking about Jesus. I'm more concerned about my family shame, and it keeps me from introducing people to the love of the Father for the prodigal son. So what would it mean for you? What would it mean to name our shame, to name our ambivalence, to confess to God that we've allowed our shame for the family of God to keep us from inviting people into the love of God? Or maybe that's just me. Let's pray together. Oh God, one of the things I love so deeply about coming to worship here with this group of people is that I have never felt ashamed here. I rejoice in this little community of people that you have given us. When the children are up front and they are hearing the good news with winsomeness, when they are confident to raise their hands because they feel safe, when we are led into worship by the team we have, when we are pastored by Matt and his millions of thank you notes, when we are reminded that we should come together to play and to spend time together, and we are welcomed with honesty and freedom, we have a gift. And yet, oh God, I wonder what may be keeping us from sharing that gift, inviting others in to what we have experienced. Will you speak to us? It may be different for each of us, but will you speak to us about what it means to be heralds of the gospel? We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.